Well, we are getting down to that part of the summer, aren't we? I stand here just flabbergasted that we are halfway through August. And Gib, where'd Gib go? Gib, he disappeared. I'm very thankful that Gib did not remind me this morning that the fireweed is gone, it's changing colors, and therefore we have like 30 seconds until it's going to start snowing for 10 years. Yeah, no, Jesse, no. Bad Jesse. Down, Jesse. Yay, snow. I do like the snow. It's very pretty. A lot of great photographic opportunities with the snow, but this is a funny thing. I am never been this way before. I just so love the light. I love how light it, I love waking up at 2 a.m. and it's still light outside. There's just something, when you've never had it, there's something glorious about that. It is just amazing to me. And I do miss that when the summer starts coming to a close. I feel the need this morning as we continue on, especially because as this time of the year it is, we get a lot of coming and going. We do have a lot of people on vacation. A lot of people's schedules kind of getting messed up and mixed up. Not messed up, but there's a lot going on and people are gone on weekends. But I want us to before we get into Matthew 6, I want us to review, because we've been a couple weeks in our study of prayer. I want to remind us to where we've come from, kind of give us a running start on this morning, but also one of the things that sometimes I can struggle with is when I get really passionate about something, I can sometimes wander. I don't want to say wander off script like this is scripted out, but I can really wander away from the text and really preach my things that I'm passionate about. Last week, as we were talking about Isaiah chapter 59 and the whole idea of social justice and the importance of us praying and interceding on behalf of our world, the events of the previous week, some interactions, some feisty interactions I had with some people really overwhelmed me a little bit. And I'm afraid I wandered a little bit off of the text last week. I want to bring us back around to make sure that we really grab hold of where we're at and what prayer is and how it relates to what God's called us to. To start with, prayer is a reminder. Prayer is a partnership with God. We've been called into partnership with Him. We've not just been called into a friendship with God. We've been called into a partnership with God. And it's a partnership where prayer is working with God to accomplish His purposes. When I got hired to work at Walmart, I was brought into a relationship with the people I work with, but also the management above me. And I wasn't hired into those relationships because those people needed a friend. Dave Shoemaker didn't go, "Dan, I want to hire you in sporting goods because I need a buddy." No, I was hired in, and by default of working for him, I have a relationship with him, but that relationship is intended to accomplish the purposes of the sporting goods department at Walmart. That's first and foremost. Now, involved in that, a relationship will take place. A relationship and a friendship will develop, but I'm never to lose track of what my purpose is. My purpose is not to go to Walmart for the social needs of my life. Though that is true. That is one of the greatest social arenas of my world, is going to work there and observing the community at large, interacting with the community at large, and having fun with the community at large, sometimes making fun of the community at large. But that's neither here nor there. But it's working to accomplish a purpose. Prayer and the relationship that we're called into in prayer, it's a partnership working to accomplish God's purposes. And don't miss this. And this was really brought home in a new and a refreshing way as I've been re-studying this, is that prayer was established by God as one of the great laws of the universe. One of the questions is, why do we pray? How does prayer work? Because on the one hand, the Bible teaches that God is everywhere, God sees everything, and God knows everything. So why would we need to pray? God knows, when you showed up here, before we prayed this morning, God knew what your needs were. It seems kind of redundant. It could almost seem like to the pragmatic side of us that it's almost a waste of our time to pray because God knows, God loves, God's going to do. Here's the thing. God established prayer as the means by which he accomplishes his purposes. It's a law of the universe, the same as gravity is a law of the universe. God says, I'm going to work in my people and through my people by using prayer, and that's a law. That's what I'm going to do. That's how it works. I don't understand gravity. I have not a clue. I went to school. I graduated in the top 25% of my class in high school. Yeah, Heidi was waiting for it. There we go. Don't roll your eyes. Top 25% of 25. No, anyway. And you know what I learned? I learned that the moon affects the tides in the ocean. It's a long ways away. It's out there in the middle of space. And no, I know it's not the middle of space. I understand that too. But I don't get how that works. What's this this gravitational pull? I don't get it. I can't explain it. It doesn't make sense to me. It doesn't make sense that as I'm standing here in Alaska, that I feel like I'm standing upright at 90 degrees to the ground, and I'm not leaning like this, because we really are leaning like this, because we're on a sphere. And don't get started with that flat earth stuff, okay? All right? So I don't understand why I don't sense that I'm like this. I don't understand how in God's economy prayer should work. But you know something? I know about gravity because when I drop my phone daily, it hits the ground. I know that, and you know I know that because I have a case for my phone. Because I've dropped them enough and broken them enough. I don't know how that works, but I know it does. God has established prayer as a law of the universe, and I don't need to work out all of the details about my responsibility, His sovereignty, His omniscience, His omnipotence, to live by a law that He's established. We also learned that prayer has some requirements. That prayer requires biblical knowledge. As we a couple weeks ago, when Jesus said, ask, seek, and knock, the seeking part was seek the knowledge of God. Seek the righteousness. Seek God's kingdom. In our prayer, we are to make our requests, but our requests are to be in line with what God desires of us and what God's intentions are for us. The truth of what God's word says. We are to seek a knowledge of Him. And our prayers need to, our desires and our requests need to match up with what the Bible teaches is true. And the seeking element of, the knocking element of that is persevering faith. It says, I'm going to keep praying and I'm going to keep looking because I know that God will answer every prayer I utter. And you remember the whole thing about when we ask? When I ask for something, usually I'm revealing a deeper need within me. And that God is going to meet that deeper need within me. He may not answer the specifics of my request because He sees beyond the request sees the request is really a symptom of a need that's within me, and God will meet that need. He just may not meet it the way I want Him to. And knocking means I just keep banging at God's door. God, God, God. And I look to be alert to how is God meeting my need? How is God answering that prayer? And then last week, as we looked at Isaiah 59, we were reminded that prayer is essential for both ministry effort and social justice. If we're not praying for ministry effort to impact people for the kingdom, to impact people with the gospel, if we're trying to accomplish justice in our world, if we're trying to accomplish good for society, and we're not praying, Isaiah writes that we're groping like a blind zombie in the dark. We're stumbling along in the daylight. We're groping like a blind man seeking of how to move along a wall, walking by feel. That we need to intercede, and it said that God was appalled that there was no person to intercede for the evils of the day. Anything good that we try to do, whether it's of a spiritual reference or of a social reference, prayer is essential. Otherwise, we're just out working on our own. And what did Jesus say in John chapter 15? I'm the vine, you are the branches. You don't accomplish anything apart from me. Just like the vine, just like the branches and the vine don't accomplish anything apart from each other. The branches will not get fruit if they're severed from the vine. When we try to do good and we're not empowering that effort with prayer, we're saying, God, I don't need you to do what I'm doing. And that's unrighteousness. So the question is, how do we pray? And that's what Jesus begins to answer for us in Matthew chapter 6. Let's stand and let's read our text. And we're not going to get through the whole text. I'd planned on trying to get through the whole Lord's Prayer this morning, but we're just going to get through the first half. We'll do the second half of the Lord's Prayer next week. But let's read it aloud together. Matthew 6, 9 through 13. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Jesus, please begin to teach us how to pray. Call our hearts into alignment with yours, God. And Lord, I pray that we would grow in our discipline and our understanding and our commitment to prayer. In your name we pray. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, as Jesus begins this section on prayer, if you haven't done so already, please do take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 6. And we really will be covering verses 5 through 13 over the course of the next couple of weeks. The first thing that Jesus wants to get across to us is that we must unlearn some things. Excuse me. We must unlearn some things about prayer. And the first thing that Jesus wants us to unlearn is don't be Skype guy. And you're like, who's Skype guy? Great question. And I'm really glad you asked. I was hoping Skype guy would be a great sermon illustration someday. And lo and behold, he has. The coffee shop I used to hang out at in Idaho Falls when I was pastoring there, every Thursday I went to the Villa Coffee House. Every Thursday morning I would get there when they opened, and I would do the final prep for my sermons at this coffee house. And routinely, this guy came in, and he would sit down, and I had my spot. I got there early enough that no one was ever in my spot. I had my spot. There was my spot. Threw my day off if my spot was taken. I got there. They actually eventually gave me a key to let myself in and get things started so I would get myself. Yes, Heidi, can you believe it? They're like, Dan, you just want a key? Yes, please. And so I got there and I got my spot. Skype guy would come in and he had his spot. I didn't like his spot because it was usually just a couple tables away from me. And you know what he would do? He would set up his laptop and then he would Skype. Skype, in case you didn't know, that's old school FaceTime. Okay, there we go. And he would Skype his girlfriend in England. And he wouldn't wear headphones. And I got to enjoy, air quotes, enjoy, the full conversation of Skype guy with his girlfriend in England. And there were times where she would go, can everybody hear? And she would say it with a British accent, which that made it all that more enjoyable. I won't try it. But she said, can everybody hear what we're saying? And his response was, oh no, no one's paying attention. Oh yes, we are. We can't avoid it. Because you are calling attention to everything you're doing, everything you're saying. It was so tempting not to walk behind him with a sign that said, yes, we can. But I was more mature than that, even though I knew I could take the guy if he wanted to fight me. Anyway, but that's okay. All right. Don't be Skype guy. Well, how does this relate to prayer? Look at the text. Look at verse 5 of Matthew chapter 6. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Don't be Skype guy, because personal prayer is not for show. Now, understand this. We are talking about personal prayer here. We're not talking about when we have public prayer in the context of a prayer meeting or of a worship service. And sometimes, or obviously when I pray or whoever's leading worship or whoever's leading prayer prays, we're praying out loud and y'all are listening, God willing. Hopefully you're listening and participating with us. This context is not talking about that. The context is talking about a time, personal time, when it's you and God. Personal prayer is not for show. It's not for show. Because personal prayer is to be private and intimate. That's why Jesus says to go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who's in secret. He's saying that when you're praying, it's just you and God. Unless you're in a prayer meeting, you're praying with a group of people, this is just between you and God. There are times when you pray with people. Okay, sorry. Let me take a step back. There are times when I pray with people, and you know something? I won't pray the full expression of my heart out loud in front of that person. Because some of what I'm praying is just between me and God. It's not for someone else's ears. It's not for someone else's ears. It's not that I'm gossiping with God, but there are times when I'm praying for someone and it would be just a little awkward, just a little distracting. I'm trying to think of somebody's name who there's none of us know, so you wouldn't go, "Ooh, Dan really prayed that for the person? Harry." There's nobody here named Harry, right? Okay. "God, I just ask right now for Harry. Lord, you know how arrogant he is. God, I pray that he'd repent. God, I pray that he would be humble and he would stop acting like da 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 da. And he'd quit being da 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 da." Can you imagine how awkward it would be to be in a prayer meeting with Harry and I start praying like that for Harry? You would go, that's not even appropriate. Exactly. Or there's things that deep within my soul that I've got to confess and I've got to talk to God about. It's just me and God. It doesn't involve other people. Prayer, personal prayer, is to be private. And part of that idea is so that we are not tempted to put on a show of righteousness as we're praying. We would joke when I was at a church that had interns. And we'd be in a bigger setting with the pastors. And then an intern would pray. And if it was one of our interns, sometimes we would make little signs with numbers on them, like the Olympics, like the Olympic judges for gymnastics. And then when he would get done praying, we'd hold up our sign, 6.5, 8.5, and just to give the guy a hard time. Sometimes we pray mindful of people who are sitting next to us or who might hear us. And we may pray differently to try to impress that person. Or we may even think, "I'm going to pray and I'm going to pray out loud to be a witness to that person." Prayer is not to put a show on to impress somebody. Prayer is not to be done to call someone via your prayer to listen to what you're saying so that they would repent. That is one of the worst sins that pastors commit. They'll close in prayer. I've done it. I'll close in prayer, and as I'm starting to pray, I'll realize points I forgot to make in the sermon. Or I'll go, "Oh, that wasn't very clear in the sermon. I better make that clear." And so I will pray through those points of the sermon again. That's not prayer. Prayer is my personal interaction, intimate interaction with God. Just like with that special person in your life, your spouse, a parent, a counselor, where you need undistracted, focused, one-on-one time, and you can shut out everybody else so you can be honest, and you can share your heart, and you can listen. God says one of the things we must unlearn is to not put our prayers on display before others. We also must unlearn, to not be a pagan. Go back to the text, verse 7. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. Substitute pagan there, because unbeliever, unsaved. When you see in that context of a contrast between God's people and Gentiles, it's not a social context, it's not a racial division, it's a spiritual division. Understand that. Don't use meaningless repetition as the unbelievers do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. When it says don't use meaningless repetition, it's the translation of a rarely used Greek word that literally means don't be a babbler. Don't be a babbler. It's the idea of speaking mindless words. An endless repetition of mindless words being said over and over and over again. Because here's the idea. You would have people who were religious, but they were religious in an idolatrous sense. And what idols and how people would approach the pagan gods in that day was the way you impressed them and the way you got them to respond was through incantations. And we see it reflected. We see it reflected in all sorts of movies all through the generations when you're dealing, and again, this is the movies, okay? Listen to me. It's reflective of how society for a long time, hundreds and thousands of years, thinks about deities and getting deities to do your work. In the movies, you have demons that people are dealing with. There's a demon possession. And what does the priest or the holy person, what do? They come in and usually they'll rattle off this incantation in Latin that they have no idea what the words are saying. There's just a formula that if you say these words, you can control the demon. It's the same idea. Let me simplify it for us. It's the same idea as far as cooking. I don't know how spices interact. I don't know how salt interacts with meat. I don't know how this spice does this or does this or does that. All I know is this. The recipe book, and yes, if my wife were here, she would totally affirm this, that I am a slave for the most part. There are some things where I go way off script. But anyway, I'm a slave to what the recipe book says. It says 3 tablespoons. I'm doing 3 tablespoons. I'm not using a spoon out of the kitchen drawer where the utensils are. I'm actually getting a measuring spoon that says tablespoon on it, all right? I get it out, I scoop it up, and I will scrape the top off so it's perfectly 1 tablespoon. And I will put in, I will follow the directions religiously. Because if I follow the directions religiously, it's going to come out right. And if it doesn't, who's to blame? Not this guy. You follow the directions and it doesn't work. The person who put the directions together, they're to blame. And we can think that way about prayer. I say this word and then this word and then this word. And then God has to do that. That's being a babbler. It's personal prayer that is an incantation because in pagan rituals and pagan religions, personal prayer is simply mindless repetition. And the prayer that God wants of us is not an incantation and it's not a mindless repetition of words. And when he says, Pray in this way. He's not telling us to repeat a bunch of words. Look at the text. Verse 9. Pray then. Let me just go back a little quick. Verse 8. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. This can also be likened to a filibuster, a political filibuster, where somebody gets up in front of Congress and just goes on and on and on just to annoy the heck out of everybody, just to bully people into getting an action taking place. Sometimes that mindless repetition is just a way to try to bully God, to try to manipulate God, to try to get God convinced that to do what you want him to do. And Jesus says you don't need to do that because God already knows what you need before you ask him. You don't have to manipulate God. You don't have to cajole God. You don't have to badger God to get a response. When Jesus said to knock and to keep knocking, he's not like that person who's the nag in your life. Who every 30 seconds, have you done this? Have you done this? Have you done this? Are you going to do 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 this? Sometimes we approach God nagging. We don't have to nag God. And that's what that endless, mindless repetition is. And so in contrast, Jesus says this, pray then in this way. When he says in this way, we got to be mindful of the fact it's a manner of praying. It's a manner of praying. It's really principles. These are the principles that I'm going to illustrate for you that's going to show you how we're to pray. And though many of us have grown up or many of us have recited this prayer word for word, it's not to be mindlessly recited. Hello, remember verse 7, the mindless repetition? It's not to be said that way. What Jesus says when he says, pray then in this way, it's to be thoughtfully understood and applied. You see, when we, as God's people, just recite this prayer as a habit of reciting it, or any other recorded prayer, any other written prayer that we would just habitually recite, the use of these words as a mindless incantation borders on pagan mysticism. We've got to be careful. Even as we teach our children, which we need to, as we teach our children and our grandchildren this prayer, we've got to make sure that they understand what it is the prayer encapsulates. Otherwise, we are just doing what Jesus has said not to do. Well, here we go. The first part of pray then in this way. He says, pray then in this way, verse 9. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. The first thing he starts with is an upward look. And the two parts of this week we're going to get the upward look. Next week we're going to get the earthly look. But the first thing Jesus does is he starts with an upward look, a look to heaven, a look to God. And he tells us, who is it that we are praying to? We are praying to our Father. And when he uses the term, when he uses the word Father, and he calls God Father, just by way of information, this is one of the first references in Scripture to God being a Father. You didn't see Old Testament Israel crying out to God as Father. This is something brand new that Jesus was introducing. And when he says Father, he's communicating at least four different things about who we're praying to. Number one, he's communicating that we're praying to somebody with authority. We're praying to somebody with authority. God, as our Father, has authority over us as his children. But he's also communicating that who we're talking to deserves respect. Deserves respect. I mean, what's one of the basic of the Ten Commandments? Honor your father and mother. So when he's calling out that our Father who art, I want to still do the King James. I learned it in the King James. It's hard to get away from that. Our Father who is in heaven, he's saying that yes, this God that we're praying to is our Father. He has authority, but we are also to treat him with honor and respect. But also, when we say Father, it talks about intimacy. It talks about love. Our Father in heaven is the one who has authority over us that we need to respect, that we're called into a loving, intimate relationship with. And then he continues, he adds on to that, our Father who is in heaven. By naming heaven, he's talking about his supremacy, his separateness, his sovereignty. When my kids talk to me and my son calls me or my daughter calls me and they go and they talk to me as dad. My Tanner does call me. He still calls me father. It was so funny. When we first moved here, Tanner was working at Walmart. I'm working at Walmart. And he would go, "Hello, father. How are you doing?" And people go, and this happened more than once, "Are you a priest?" "No." "Okay, let's get in. If we want to get into the theological discussion of that, we can. But no. I'm actually his father." And they're like, "Oh. Never heard some kid call their dad father before." They thought I was like, "Oh, father, holy father of the church." No. He called me father. Everybody, kids call me dad. But you know something? When my kids call me and we talk even though I'm father, I'm dad, and they're child, we talk on a plane that really is equal. I may have an authority, especially as our kids are little, I may have an authority over my children. You may have authority over your children, but guess what? They're just like you. They're just like you. Your children are fully human. And in many ways, your children are your peers. My kids, throughout life, and Emma's going to do it pretty soon, guarantee it, Heidi and Jesse, she's going to call you on the carpet. And you're going to go, your temptation is going to be, "Shut up, kid. You don't know what you're talking about." "We never done that before?" "Yeah, okay." But our kids are going to point out and go, "You're wrong." And we're going to need to go, "You know something, you're absolutely right. I was. And I am. I'm sorry." There's an equality there of shared humanness. We don't, as Jesus teaches us how to pray, he wants us to know that God is our Father, but he also wants us to know that God is different than us. When he says, "Who is in heaven?" he's saying there's a supremacy to him and there's a separateness to him. God is not like us. We were made in his image, but he's different than we are. He's separate from us. In heaven, it talks about his sovereignty. Let's look real quickly at what some of the Psalms say. Look at Psalm. Turn your Bibles to Psalm chapter 11. This wasn't just giving God's address. It wasn't just a reminder that I'm on earth, God is in heaven. Psalm 11, verse 4. "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven." Heaven is the throne room of God. It's where he sits in majesty. Psalm chapter 14. Excuse me. Psalm chapter 14, verse 2. "The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God." The Lord looks down upon men. And it's not just because he's on a mountain and looking down. His position, his person, he looks down, not condescendingly, but in just who he is in his character, in his holiness. And then Psalm 33. Psalm 33, verses 13 and 14. "The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works." It's talking about his sovereignty. It's talking about his omniscience, his omnipotence. That Jesus says, "Our Father who is in heaven," is eternally significant. It's not just geography. But then also, he continues on. "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." Hallowed be your name. It's a reverence for God's holiness. It's a statement of God, "Your name is holy." And when we say, "God, your name is holy," you're not going, "Dude, parents gave you a great name. Awesome." No, it's in this context, God's name, his person, his character is wrapped up in his name. And nobody named God. And when my parents, I like the fact that I'm got the same name as a character in the Old Testament, a very significant character in the Old Testament. Daniel. Daniel in the lion's den. The whole book of Daniel, I've got my name right there. Guess what? I like that. My parents were not thinking of Daniel in the lion's den. They weren't believers. They didn't read the Bible when they had me and they named me. They didn't. But I like to think, yeah, you know what the name Daniel means? It means God is my judge, which that's both really cool, but very terrifying as well, which we don't need to get into that. But God's the one who revealed himself. God is the one who gives us his name, who tells us what his name is. And so God, in revealing himself, who he is wrapped up in his name. And we are to remember and to be mindful of the fact that God's name is hallowed, or God's name is holy. And in our praying, we are to have a reverence for God's holiness. But also, this isn't a statement. This isn't just a statement. This is part of a prayer request. We're praying, we're talking to God, we are seeking God. When we say, hallowed be your name, it's a desire to honor God's holiness. It's a desire to honor God's holiness. That we would honor his holiness, who he is. That in my life, in my prayers, in my mind, that I would reverence his name as holy. Leon Morris, one of my favorite commentators, of a previous generation, says this: we should not miss the balance in this opening to the prayer. We address God intimately as Father, but we immediately recognize his infinite greatness, expressing an aspiration that he will be seen as holy. We've got to maintain that balance. That God is Father, but God is seated in heaven. And we need to reverence him and pray that he will be reverenced as holy. Jesus continues on. Our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come. The whole idea of a kingdom, God's kingdom, is significant. In Matthew's gospel, the whole concept of a kingdom, and sometimes it's referencing Satan's kingdom, majority of the time it's referencing God's kingdom, but in 28 chapters, kingdom, the concept of a kingdom, is referenced 53 times. The idea of a kingdom is significant because it talks about and it speaks to God's rule and reign. God's rule and reign, that he's ruling, that he's reigning. It speaks of submission to Jesus as the king. Particularly in Matthew's gospel, how is Jesus presented? You remember the Christmas story? And we need to get the manger back up there. I hate not having the cross and the manger there together because you can't separate them. Remember in Matthew's Christmas story, which by the way, Christmas is coming soon. And by the way, yes, no, it's not about the snow, okay? No, it's about the Christmas season. Which, by the way, check your bulletins because we do have a Christmas outreach and a Christmas play coming up that we're going to need help with. That's a little preview. Matthew talks, his portion of the Christmas story refers to the Magi, the wise men, who were king makers. They were the ones who would coronate kings. They came looking for him who was born king of the Jews. And remember, they rode into Jerusalem and a ripple went through the town. Why? Because they were looking for a king, but they weren't looking for Herod. And Herod did not take kindly to people who were trying to get the throne that was his. The whole idea of Matthew's gospel that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who's the promised king in the line of David, who would reign on the throne of David for eternity. It's all about Jesus as king and the coming of Jesus as king. And don't miss this. This is very important. When we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, it has two outlooks. One is evangelistic. One is evangelistic, that sinners would be brought into submission to Jesus as the King. They'd be brought into a saving relationship. They'd be reconciled to Jesus, and they would follow Him, obey Him as King. Your kingdom come has an evangelistic ring to it. But it's also, it has an eschatological feel to it. When we say, thy kingdom come, it is a prayer request, not just that sinners would come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, but it's really, it's echoing what John says at the end of the book of Revelation. Do you remember how John ended the book of Revelation? Revelation 22, verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. And John responds with, amen, come, Lord Jesus. Thy kingdom come is also a prayer request. Jesus, please come quickly. Please come back. Please establish your full reign and rule on this earth. Free this earth from sin. Free this earth from the spiritual forces of darkness that rule and reign here on earth. That God, that your victory would be complete here. It's evangelistic. Save sinners. It's eschatology. Looking forward to the future. Jesus, come and return quickly. And then this last phrase, and we will be done after this. In my opinion, this is one of the most ill-applied parts of this prayer. He says, your kingdom come, your will be done. We all pray that. We're praying for a decision. We're praying for someone to be healed. We're praying for God to act on behalf of somebody, and we always put it in, and we should. I don't want to miss this. And we say, God, I ask that you would do this, but God, your will. Please do your will. So often we minimize and simplify overly what that means. God, I remember praying this. Before we got hired up here, we was praying interviews at other churches and had a couple candidating opportunities. God, I just pray that you would, that this would be the one. That this church, God, that this, God, that you would bring this time of not being in a church and to just trying to scrape things together and make ends meet. God, I pray that you would get us back into full-time ministry again. And God, I pray for this church in Logan, Utah. God, I love the people there. I love Rainy and I love the city there. God, we pray that you would take us there. But God, not our will. We pray that you would, that if it's not your will, you wouldn't send us there. And honestly, it was so simple of God. It was just about whether I was going to live in Logan, Utah or I was going to live someplace else. Is that true? Yes. Is that okay? Yes. God's, the whole perspective of your will be done is so much bigger than how we simplify that prayer. Because what is God's will? What is God's will? Well, it must be connected to King and kingdom. It must be connected to that God is the King and He's bringing His kingdom to bear and He has eternal purposes wrapped up into His kingdom. And when we say your will be done, it has to be a request out of submission. God, not my will, but God, whatever you want for my life, I will follow that path. Does it sound familiar? Remember Jesus in the garden? God, I don't want to die on the cross. I don't want to suffer your wrath. But God, it's not about what I want. It's about what you want. And in that regard, it had to do with how was God going to accomplish the salvation of sinners? It wasn't just about whether Jesus died on the cross or whether Jesus got cancer and died. It had to do with how God was going to save sinners. And as we pray, and as we request that we will be, and as we pray for God's will, we've got to have a submissive attitude. One that says, God, your will, my life, and his eternal purposes. What is God's eternal purpose for the prayer that you're praying? Well, here's a few of God's purposes for you. God's purpose and God's will for you is that you'll be Christ-like. God's will for you is that you'll have perseverance of faith. God's will is the salvation of sinners. God's will is that you'll be fruitful in your witness and in your ministry. What if God's will is in opposition to my desires? Sometimes, and this, I'm going to make this really base here, okay? I'm going to make this very childlike. I was talking to Troy about this a number of times. One of our favorite players in all of baseball, he's the best pitcher of our generation, Clayton Kershaw. And Troy and I are like, oh, we want him to win a World Series so bad. He's been so good, and he just comes up short. Please, God. And here's the thing. Clayton Kershaw is a Christian, and he loves the Lord, and his testimony is out there. And yes, I want the Dodgers to win, but I want Clayton Kershaw to be honored with a World Series. Come on! I said, Troy, what happens? What if it's God's will? Because regular season, in this generation, no better pitcher than Clayton Kershaw. In the postseason, in the World Series, in the playoff, dude's been a massive failure. He's had some good games, but he gets lit up more often than not. What's your point, Dan? Get to it. Here we go. Troy, what if it's God's will that every time Clayton Kershaw gets into the playoffs of the World Series, it's God's will for him to be totally humiliated and to never win a World Series and to be embarrassed on the sports biggest stage, to pitch like a rookie, to pitch like a total loser? Well, why would that be God's will? Because maybe the most important thing for Clayton Kershaw's testimony is the way he displays humility and faith and a purpose in life that's much bigger than baseball for the good of the kingdom of God. Like, Dan, that's just baseball. Okay. Think of the things that you and I pray for. Maybe God's will is that you would be in pain, that you would struggle with depression, that you would struggle with burdens, that you would just go, the list goes on and on and on. Because God wants to display his greatness through your weakness. You remember the Apostle Paul? It's in 2 Corinthians 12. He said, I've got this thorn in the flesh. And it keeps me from being arrogant. And three times I prayed, God, take this thorn away from me. And he says, let's not have the Dan paraphrase. It'll be much better if I actually quote it really well. He says, and verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 12, and he, God, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And it says, thy kingdom come, your will be done. You know that there's few places where God's goodness and his grace and his strength flows through us than when we are absolutely weak and God's power flows through us. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It's the will for God's eternal purposes. It's not just about what job I get or what city I'm going to live in or whether I'm going to be healed or not. God has something so much bigger than that for us. So when we say, let's pray, what do we need to do? When we say, let's pray, we've got to be mindfully personal. When you're praying, it's you and God. It's you and God. And when we pray, we've got to remember who we're praying to, that He is our Father, but He's also our King. He's our Creator. He's our Savior. And when we pray and we make our requests, we need to come remembering what it is that we really are praying for. We're praying for God's glory. And we're praying for the accomplishment of His purposes, no matter what it is we're praying about. And so I want to do that right now. Let's pray. Corin and Brianna come up? Or Corin and Brianna and baby? Or, well, Jeff's not baby, but I'm going to call you baby, Jeff. I want us to take just a little bit of time to pray. Talk to your Heavenly Father. And maybe you haven't thought of Him as the sovereign Lord, Creator, God, who is your Father, who is your King. And maybe we've been a little casual and cavalier with who He is in our prayers. Confess that. Talk to Him about that. Maybe that's something you've been praying about, and you really haven't fully expressed the whole idea of God, bring your kingdom to bear on this. And God, really, please do accomplish your will in this through me. Spend a little bit of time talking to God about that. And after just a little bit, I will wrap us up and we'll sing a little bit more. So let's Corin plays, let's pray.